just want to discuss certain inyanim pertaining to Tisha B'Av. Most specifically, I guess the most important idea, at this, especially at the end of the day, after going through the experience of the morning, the essence of the day is Avelus. And as I've mentioned a number of times over the weekend, that the purpose of Avelus, of mourning, the objective is always tshuva. Tisha B'Av is combined the idea of a fast. Every time we fast to commemorate some calamity, the objective is tshuva. And in ordinary case of mourning, over relative, the objective is always tshuva. So here the two are combined. So I think we should be focusing a little bit on how this relates to us in our particular situation. Because tshuva can cover a wide range of issues. So a person has to have a certain sense. Of course, it's not a personal. There's always a personal element in tshuva. And of course, that's Yom Kippur. And Yom Kippur, a person is focused primarily on himself, his own issues, his weaknesses, his sins. And the same is true on Tisha B'Av. But Tisha B'Av, the obligation of tshuva has to do with the fact that we're part of Klal Yisrael. We're talking about not so much the sins as individuals, but it's talking about the sin of the Jewish people, of Klal Yisrael. So, to a certain extent, we have to have a sense of what's wrong with Klal Yisrael. How can we make Klal Yisrael function better? I wanted to begin with one of the stories in the keynotes that we read this morning about the so-called Cedars of Lebanon, the 10 martyrs. And they're all very moving stories. And specifically, the one about Rabbi Hananya ben Tradyon. Actually, we read this on Yom Kippur as well. And it's brought down in the Gemara, in Avodah Zarah, that he was killed in a very brutal way because the Romans had issued a law banning the study, the teaching of Torah publicly. And he, of course, was caught teaching the Torah. So they wrapped him in a Torah scroll, the one that he always kept with him, and they set it on fire. But they wanted to prolong the agony. So to prolong his agony, they packed his chest with wool that was soaked with water, so that he'd suffer longer. So his daughter and his students were horrified. And then he made this famous statement. He said, "The parchment is consumed, but the letters fly up in the air." It's a very, very moving statement. It refers to the entire situation of the destruction. The parchment is the physical base. So we don't get attached to anything physical, even if it's the Torah scroll. We don't relate to it as though it has special powers. It's basically the base of the letters, and the letters are the ideas. And that's what he was saying pertaining to the destruction of the Mikdash, even though it's the holiest place. But again, there's nothing magical or mystical about any place, and that's the greatness of Judaism, that even if the physical structure is destroyed, even if the temple is destroyed, you see, most systems will be finished. But Judaism is eternal, because the letters fly in the air, so to speak, that we have the capacity, even driven off of our land and all the centers of religious activity, because the essence of Judaism is really the Torah, the abstract Torah, the oral law, and even without the Torah scroll, the letters fly in the air. So it says that the Roman executioner was deeply moved by Rabbi Hanina's holiness, and he asked, "If I remove the wool from your heart, will I have a share in the world to come?" Very interesting, we've been discussing the topic of the world to come. So he's a Gentile, and he's a brutal killer, but at that moment, he was seized with a sense of repentance. So he couldn't bear to see him suffering anymore. So Rabbi Hanina promised that he would. And then the Roman removed the wet wool and put more wood on the fire so that the agony would end quickly. Then the Roman threw himself into the fire and died. And a heavenly voice proclaimed, "Rabbi Hanina and his executioner are about to enter the world to come." It was confirmed that what he said was true, that the executioner had a share in the world to come. This story, and there's many other stories like this, about individuals who led very sinful lives, and at the last moment of their life, they did something righteous and had a share in the world to come.
So the Gemara says that when Rebbe heard this, he says, Yesh kona olamo b'sha'achas. You see that it's possible for a person to obtain eternity in a moment's time. And he began to cry when he said that. So the question, this is true, this is something everybody has to know, that the Rama mentions it, that even if a person was wicked all of his life, and it doesn't matter, committed the worst crimes, if he does repent, he does tshuva on his deathbed, so then he's forgiven, and he has a share in the world to come. Alright, so this could be, would seem that this is good news. It could also be dangerous news, because it can give people a certain sense of complacency, putting it off later. That idea is very dangerous. But nevertheless, a person does need to know that for whatever, these things happen, that sometimes a person is thoughtless and then they get ill and then they're on their deathbed, and if they know that they could do tshuva, they do genuine tshuva, so they have a share in the world to come. But nevertheless, when he heard this, he cried. So the question is, why did he cry? This would seem to be a positive thing. So this is a perplexing kind of a question. Why did Rebbe, when he mentioned this point that a person can acquire eternity in a moment, why did he cry? So anyways, I'd like to share an interpretation with you that I heard from Rabbi Chait, and I think it's very relevant in light of the classes we've been having on the whole subject of Olam Haba. And what we've been emphasizing is that it says all of Israel, Yesh lem chelek l'olam haba, have a share in the world to come. And it doesn't say that all of Israel has the world to come. It says that they have a share in the world to come. And that word chelek is extremely, extremely important. Which means to say that the level that a person has is not necessarily the same. It's not the same for all. And a person partakes of it to a certain degree. And it has to be that way because that's what the challenge of this world is all about. That is to say that a person has the capacity to relate to the good, to the appreciation of the wisdom of God, and to live a life in which he tries to get nearer to God. To the extent that he directs himself to that good in this world, that's what he'll partake of, removing the things that hold him back in the next world. But what the point was, though, that when he realized that a person can acquire eternity in a moment at the end of his life, so Rabbi Chait was suggesting that this was the tragedy. The tragedy is, had he realized it when he was young, when he was early, he had a whole life, it's true, he'll have a chelek, he'll have a share, but what kind of a share will it be? And when a person has a sense of the ultimate good, so then he wants to maximize his potential. Of course, that's the problem. We don't look at it that way. We look at it in a childish way, and we say, well, you know, I've got this world, I've got the next world. Because we understand it like children, and we don't understand it in a mature way. But if we understood it in a mature way, so we'd realize that it's not enough. It's not enough to simply be content and complacent that a person is doing the good in a general way, or that a person has Olam Haba, but the person should strive to maximize the opportunity that they have. And then that's why tshuva is extremely important. Because we have to be able to look in and face those things within ourselves that prevent us from moving further. And as far as Tisha B'Av is concerned, so the Chazal say, the rabbis say, that every generation in which the Mikdash is not rebuilt, so it's as though it was destroyed in that time. Which means to say, it's based upon a very important idea, that the whole historical mission of the Jewish people is to really return to the Torah, and to fulfill the purpose of being an Or LaGoyim, to be a light to the nations. But we're in exile because we're not functioning as we ought to function. So it's not just a question of the past, that over 1,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago, that evil generation was bad, and they messed it up for everybody. The point is that it continues, and if this generation, if we would return and do tshuva, then the Mikdash would be rebuilt. So every generation in which it's not has to recognize that we partake of the same sins. We partake of sin, and we haven't really accomplished the objective of doing tshuva. So therefore, it's important it's important for us to try and see, in a sense, what element, there's many different elements. As you read through the keynotes this morning, it's very multifaceted, and it focuses on all the different aspects of the destruction and the sinfulness. It's not a simplistic thing. But we should seek, to whatever extent possible, to try and understand, you know, what element applies to us in our particular matzav. I'm talking in general terms, where modern American Jews living in contemporary American society. And how does that impact upon us, and how does that affect us, and what should we be thinking about at this time in order to do tshuva? So, it seems to me that the situation of the American Jew is very, very unique in Jewish history, in the history of the exile. I think this is different. There's a very serious divide, a break between the life of the contemporary American Jew. To say that we're living in exile is totally different than to speak about 100 years ago, a Jew living in Europe was living in exile. We don't feel like we're in exile, let's put it that way. A Jew in Europe 100 years ago knew that he was an outsider. Because the whole essence of the exile seems to consist of the element of persecution. And that's what we read about in the kinos. Not just the destruction of the Mikdash, but all the endless persecution and destruction, the crusades and every expulsions. There's hardly a country that the Jews were in, even though they same pattern. They would prosper for a certain amount of time. The king would invite them in because of their economic abilities, and they'd enrich the king, and then the envy of the other groups and so forth, and eventually, pretty much in all cases, the Jews wound up being expelled. So, in a sense, that it seems that element of persecution has come to an end. And you talk about Yavos HaMashiach, the days of the Messiah, and we've been studying about that. As the Rambam says, that the objective is to create a certain type of a situation in society. There'll be a tremendous peace, and mainly, as far as the Jews are concerned, it'll be an opportunity to study Torah, to practice Judaism, to do the mitzvot, without the element of persecution. In fact, the Rambam says there's nothing different between the situation today and Yemos HaMashiach, except it's a Shibud Malchus, which means the subservience of that the Jews have to the other nations. The fact that right now, even with the state of Israel, it's not complete, it's not autonomous, it's not completely independent, as we know. I mean, the terrible tragedy that even in their own state, that we're still in a state of siege and persecution. And not only that, even though we have perhaps the physical power to take care of the situation, we can't do so because of fear of other nations, the United States, other nations that we have to deal with, and which hamper us. So there's a certain subservience, and that will come to an end. It seems that all this is pretty alien to the situation of the American Jew. And of course you could disagree with me on this type of a thing. I mean, I've been debating this, that to a certain extent it seems that anti-Semitism more or less seems to have come to an end. I'm not saying there's not isolated cases here and there, but the Jew in America has attained a level not just of freedom, total freedom, total religious freedom, to do whatever he pleases. Yeshivos to thrive in this country, to even get support from the government, and every opportunity is available to the Jew. I don't think that there's a, of course, unless you're just going to go into statistics, you can always find a certain number of anti-Semitic incidents. I heard on the news that I think in Brooklyn there was some anti-Semitic graffiti was painted. Yeah, I understand that. But everything has to be taken in a certain context. When these things happen, all the government agencies are out there, and the rights of the Jew is tremendously protected. Very significantly, in the last presidential election, the fact that a Jew, a religious Jew, Orthodox Jew, Joseph Lieberman, was running for vice president. So I remember as a kid, it was basically taken as an article of faith that a Jew could never be either president or vice president, would never even be on a ticket, on a national ticket. It was like an article of faith. And when there was talk about the nomination, I mean, just going by my natural reaction from my upbringing, I thought it's impossible. But everybody was surprised. They took polls, and the polls showed that it made absolutely no difference. And to the extent that how people look at the Jews, most people favored the Jews, had a positive attitude towards the Jews. I think it's about something like 94% or 96%, the same. The Jews were at least as popular as virtually any other group in all these polls that were taken. And more popular than many other groups, Christian sects, whatever. So as far as that's concerned, this is a situation that is really unprecedented in the exile. And therefore, if you look at it in a certain way, I mean, is this... Okay, so it's not... Mashiach hasn't come, but as far as the American Jew is concerned, has Mashiach come? Do we still suffer from the... Should we regard ourselves? In many ways, I want to say this in a careful way. In many ways today, Jews prefer to be in America than in Israel. I mean, due to the danger factor, there are many Jews that are reluctant, in spite of the fact that they love Israel and support Israel, but just the fear, or to expose their children to the danger. But in many ways, they feel that it's a better situation being in America because of all the freedoms that you're not lacking anything. You have religious communities, and you have yeshivos, and you have every possible amenity, every possible protection, and you don't face the same kind of dangers. Of course, all this can change. I'm not talking about that. Leaving that issue aside, of whether we have to be concerned that a new political movement, anti-Semitic movement, will arise, and everything will change, a whole new attitude and anti-Semitic policies and wholesale persecutions, leaving that question aside. But assuming that the situation stays the way it is, then to what extent are we still in exile? Are we still in exile, or has Mashiach come for us already? How do we tie in our experience? See, I think that the American Jews have a tough time identifying with the exile, or with Jews who've been persecuted, or to a certain extent with Jewish history. When we read about it, it looks like it's very strange to us. I mean, we're sympathetic when you see movies about the Holocaust. Of course, it evokes feelings within you, but you sort of can't identify with that kind of situation because we just can't imagine it happening because we've never experienced it. It's never happened to us. And so that's my question. The question that I want to address in the remaining moments, specifically, how does the situation of exile apply to us as American Jews, and what is the area that we have to focus on in terms of the tshuva that Tisha B'Av obligates us to become involved in? So what I was thinking about, and as we read, I think the answer is to be found in the Torah reading, today's Torah reading. It seems to me that the exile as a punishment, and the exile is a punishment. There are two aspects to the punishment. The classical element of punishment that's involved in the exile is what I've been describing. The fact that that we're going to be dispersed, and we're going to be strangers, and we're going to be persecuted. And that's been the story of the Jew throughout the entire history of the exile. The element of fear, of persecution, of not having opportunities, and all of those painful physical experiences. Now, it seems to me that at least for the time being, because I don't know what the future, holds, it seems to me that that element, by and large, does not exist in our situation in America. But there's another element of exile. Aside from the physical insecurity and the suffering, there is another element to the exile, and it's mentioned specifically in today's Torah reading, which relates to the theme of the day. And did anybody take notice when we were reading the Torah? What it's Kisol Libanim Uvnei Banim V'Noshantem Ba'aretz. The part of the Torah that actually predicts the calamities that will come upon us when we rebel against the Torah. So there's, if you read it very carefully, it mentions all the exile, the Hefes Aroshem Eschem Ba'anim, and God will disperse you amongst the nations, and you will remain the same Mispar, few in number. You'll always be few in number in the nations that God will lead you there. Now listen carefully to this pasuk, and let me know what your reaction is. It says, "Va'avadetem sham Elohim ma'aseh yidei adam," and you will worship there, gods, the works of human hands, eitz for even, stone and wood, asher lo yirun v'lo yishmaun, that don't see and that don't hear, v'lo yochlun v'lo yirichun, and that don't eat and that don't smell. In other words, that you'll be worshiping idols. Now it seems to me that in spite of all the sins of the Jewish people, and certainly we know that in when the Jews lived in Israel in the time of the first temple, the Gemara mentions that was one of the sin of idolatry. But they say that was for that sin the first temple was destroyed, and then they did tshuva apparently, and God, after 70 years, they were brought back and they built the second temple, which lasted 420 years, and that was destroyed. And the cause was a different cause. Apparently, it would seem that at the time of the second temple, they no longer engaged in idolatry. The sin was baseless hatred, sin aschinam, and it seems that was even worse, because the second exile is much worse than the first exile. Still with us until this day, but it seems that of one thing we the Jews have a right to be proud of is that in spite of all the attempts by the Christian mainly Christian persecution throughout the ages, and whenever the Jews were subjected to the Inquisitions and to all kinds of torture, and given the choice to, they were always given the opportunity to save their lives by converting. That was pretty much always the case. To the contrary, that was what the church really wanted. The church, what their objective was, to prove their case. The persistence of the Jew in denying Christianity and maintaining the truth of the Torah was the biggest challenge to the church, and that's why they constantly persecuted. But the objective was that if a Jew would convert, that was the greatest thing for them. But nevertheless, we know in the overwhelming majority of cases, the Jews refused to accept Christianity. The Jews could have saved themselves from all the suffering by accepting Christianity. The Jews steadfastly refused to do it. Alecha horagnu kalayam. They always chose martyrdom. Except maybe a few exceptions, but the minor, a small element. So where is this prophecy being fulfilled? Where does it say that the Jews have worshipped? It says, the pasuk says, the Jews will worship there strange gods, works of human hands that don't see and that don't hear. And my question is that to the contrary, it doesn't seem to be a fair accusation. The Jews did not do that. The Jews were loyal to God, whatever sins we committed, but this is not one of them. We did not commit idolatry in the exile. So the amazingly enough, the answer is really in Rashi. And Rashi says, a very, very terse comment of Rashi. What is it? And it would seem to me, by virtue of making this, that this is perhaps what bothered Rashi as well, the question that I'm raising. And he says, Misha'atem ovdim le'ovdeha, since you are servants to those who serve it, to those who serve the idols, ki'ilu atem ovdim lahem. It's as though you are worshipping the idols. That's an amazing comment. That is to say, we were the servants, so to speak. We're subservient to idol worshippers. So if you're subservient to idol worshippers, it's like you're worshipping the idols yourself. Now what does that mean? Again, one can ask the question. I can't help the fact that I'm subservient, that I don't have rights. And that's a tragedy. We say avad the mashlubon, slaves rule over us. So he rules over me, but I don't adopt his religion. And in point of fact, the question is still there. But we didn't. The facts are we did. It's like we worship, but we didn't worship the idols. So it seems to me that this prophecy is fulfilled in our situation. that this prophecy has relevance to the situation of the exile in America today. And it's talking about a different kind of idolatry. It's not talking about the idolatry of going in front of a statue and bowing down to it. That's a primitive kind of a thing. But there's a different idolatry. And the idolatry is the subservience to the whole way of thinking, to a whole forward in the religious sphere. There's many, many areas in which the whole mentality of other religions, we've been living amongst Christianity, elements of Christianity and a Christian outlook and Christian ways of thinking in a very subtle way have entered into Judaism. But above and beyond that, there's the idolatry of the culture, of the philosophy of life, of contemporary American life. That's the other side of the coin. What's worse, to be persecuted behind the ghetto? For thousands of years, the Jews were persecuted and lived behind the ghetto. And it's true that from a physical standpoint, that was much worse. But from the standpoint of spiritual life, some of the greatest Torah centers in all history were in Vilna, in Europe, in Poland, in Germany, in France. All of the commentaries of the Gemara Tosfos and all the Rishonim, and if you go upstairs to the library, you go to any Jewish library, you see all the brilliant, the greatest works of Jewish genius throughout the centuries. Virtually all of them, every book in the library was written in the exile, in a community where Jews were physically persecuted and endangered. So it's an interesting kind of a thing. To the extent that we were prevented from assimilating into the society and put behind the wall of the ghetto, to that extent it brought out all the spiritual powers of the Jews. And ironically, the attempt throughout the centuries was to get free of that and to be accepted and to be welcomed. That, however, has had the most drastic effect in terms of maintaining Jewish identity. The survival of the Jews in America is much, much more threatened. The survival of Judaism in America is much, much more threatened in this climate of freedom and acceptance and assimilation. And the term that they use to refer to this, and there's no question if you check the statistics, in terms of true Jewish identity, in terms of the statistics as far as intermarriage is concerned, and separation, alienation, unaffiliation, whatever term you want to use, the Jewish people, if this should continue for a few hundred years the way it's going right now without any change, then if you're talking about a Holocaust, not in physical terms, but if you're talking about a Holocaust in spiritual terms, so the devastation in terms of Jewish identity is much worse in this situation. So in terms of that element, in terms of the element of the exile, that the exile is not just a physical phenomenon, but the other side of the coin, which no one ever thinks about, that part of the exile where the foreign nation, the strange nation, no longer is strange, and they embrace you, and allow the Jew to, because the Jew competes, the Jew takes every opportunity to be involved in every aspect of societal life. This is Avodat Hashem. And I think that this relates to us, that you'll worship there, because once you become part of the society, there's just no way that it creates for you an entirely different struggle. I was discussing this idea with my students the other day about, people talk about longing for Mashiach. Everybody for many people Mashiach has come right now. People have enough, they're wealthy, they can retire, they can sit and learn Torah the entire time. So why isn't Mashiach here for them? And all the students were saying the struggle that we have, and I'm talking about people that are very committed to learning Torah, but just by virtue of being brought up in this society with the values, success and materialism and pampering yourself and emotionalism, and then the entire way of thinking, and what the values are, and what the good really is, and it permeates your whole personality, and then you have Torah, and Torah has a different type of a value and a different good, and it means that you really have to control yourself and break away from those emotions and redirect yourself and to a certain extent separate yourself from your whole social environment and be in a lonely path. It's a lonely type of a path. It's a tremendous difficulty and it's a tremendous challenge, and we shouldn't minimize that kind of a challenge. So there's no question in my mind that this is something which applies to us in a very, very significant way. And we all have to, that is the tshuva that each and every one of us has to engage in. I'm not ruling out, of course, when you do tshuva, each person has a personal agenda. I have my own agenda. Everybody has their own personals, their own particulars. No question about it. But I and the rest of you, by virtue of being brought up in this particular culture, it's affected us. It's affected us, and it holds us back. And even if we keep the Torah, and even if we study Torah, it holds us back. Because we just take it for granted that there are certain things we have to have. Yeah, it's true, but I have to catch that ball game, and I have to do the other thing. Certain things you can't question. And of course you have to have that vacation, or you have to acquire that car. Yeah, that's for sure. But I'm going to fit in some time to learn. In other words, the entire underlying approach and the values, it affects you in ways you're not even aware of, because you just take things for granted, because you don't think like a Jew, you think like an American, because you've been permeated with all of these values. So that's a totally different type of a tshuva. It's a tshuva of, it's not for a particular action, it's just your identity, a personality change. To develop a Torah personality, to be permeated with a Torah personality, that your actions and your whole attitude in terms of parnasa, in terms of how much you need and what you do and where you go and who you're friendly with and what you do in your evenings and what you do in social life, do you form a group to study Torah, and do you have a program to, and are you improving and developing in terms of real growth, or no, it's just a religious kind of a thing, a religious affiliation, go to a class once in a while. All of these things we're talking about are much, much more difficult, but because you have to look at yourself, not look at an action that you do, that's easier, but to look at yourself and your identity and your personality. That is the challenge of being a Jew in America. And I just want to conclude with one more idea that's brought down. Interestingly enough, they give reasons. As we said this morning, we said, Eicha, how could this be? And there's no attempt in Eicha to try and give an explanation. It's an impossibility. It's just sort of like absorbing and being just giving expression to the extent of the devastation, that we can't even imagine that God could do this to us, that God would do this to us. But at the same time, there's also them, and we know that we're guilty, we know that there's sin, and there's a suggestion, even though there's a suggestion of sin, but it's not given to us in the sense of like a complete explanation. So they said the first temple was destroyed because of the sins of idolatry and murder and forbidden sexual relations. And the second Mikdash was destroyed because of the sin of baseless hatred. But they also mention one other thing, which is sounds to be on the surface a bit strange, and when you think about it, it doesn't seem to be the most serious type of a crime, but it's also mentioned as a third reason why the Mikdash was destroyed. And it says, this is in the Gemara in the Durham, that's on Daf 81, Amud Aleph, says that the generation at the time of the first destruction, it's brought down in all of the Sfarim, was guilty of not reciting the required blessing on the Torah prior to learning Torah. Funny kind of thing. You know that every day you get up in the morning, it's one of the brachas, you have to say Birkas HaTorah. There's three blessings you have to say. And then you recite a portion of the Torah. So you're obligated, you're not allowed to study the Torah until you've recited the blessings. And the blessings are, Hashem Hashem, who commanded us, who sanctified, commanded us to be immersed in the study of Torah. Then Vaharevna. Then we pray to God that the words of Torah should be pleasant in our mouths, in the mouths of our children and children's children. Then there's the third bracha, praising God, Hashem Bachar Banu Mikol HaAmim, who chose us from all the nations, and us one of his Torah, so and gave us his Torah, bruchat atar Hashem, no sein haTorah. Those are the three brachos. So this is a strange kind of a sin, because they study Torah. It's not saying that they didn't study Torah, so they study Torah, and they didn't make the bracha. All right, so we know in general, if a person doesn't make, a person eats the matzah, he made the motzi, but he didn't make the bracha for the matzah, and he ate the matzah. Did he have the mitzvah? Yeah, we know the brachos ain't ma'akvos. That if a person's supposed to make the bracha, but if he didn't make the bracha, so it doesn't invalidate the mitzvah. He blew the shofar, forgot to make the bracha. It counts. You don't have to do it over again with the bracha. Brachas are not ma'akev. So what's the idea over here? So there are many explanations that are given, and I'd like to offer my own, pretty much in line with the general theme of the bracha. See, why wouldn't they make, with the interpretation that is, why wouldn't they make the bracha? See, many people study Torah, and today too, there's many people that study Torah. But the question is, what are they studying Torah for? When you make the bracha is an expression of gratitude to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. It's a recognition of it's appreciation, as Rav Aaron Kotler said. It means they didn't have a true appreciation of what Torah is. So Torah was just another subject. And not only that, but there's a certain haughtiness about it. That meant that they studied Torah, but they were haughty, and they were arrogant, and they were Bible critics, and they thought that they knew better than the Torah. But so if that's the case, they'll abandon the Torah. It's a very similar to the situation we have today, where many people assume the mantle of being a Torah scholar, but they're not subservient. They don't have any respect for the body of Torah knowledge, the oral. You can't study the written law without the oral law. They're not respectful, and there's a certain haughtiness and a certain arrogance. And they become big scholars, they write books, but they're using the Torah. They're using, because people are interested in the Torah, so you're writing an essay on the Torah, you're quoting, they use it, they quote it, but they distort it. They don't have respect for it, and they negate it, and they destroy Torah. In my opinion, not all Torah study, and that's today every movement in the universe. So the Christians also have a Bible, call it Bible. But that type of study doesn't enhance the Torah. It doesn't bring out the truth of Torah. It doesn't bring out the beauty of Torah. To the contrary, it's just somebody is using it to tear down the Torah, or to show that he's smarter, or the Torah is not relevant anymore. But he's using the Torah. So just if you believe the Torah is not relevant, so leave it alone. In my opinion, that's what the sin was. There's something worse than not studying the Torah, and that's distorting the Torah. Because then people look to you as an authority, and this is what the authorities say about Torah, so then the ideas don't make any sense, they're not really relevant, they're not beautiful. That's our particular need. Our particular need, of course we have to guard our tongue, the Shmiras HaLashon, everybody's always looking for the particular sin that we engage in, they're all important. But to me, the lifeline of Judaism, and especially for the Jew in America, is virtually impossible, because given all the opportunities that you have, given all the materialism that you have, given the acceptance, you don't have to be Jewish. You can be whatever you want to be. And that's the crisis that we face. In previous generations, you did not have choice. You had to be Jewish, because the Jews said you were Jewish, and the Goyim said that you were Jewish. So you didn't have a life outside the Jewish world. So you had to study Torah. In America, you have choice. And all the educational institutions and all the yeshivos are still struggling and still grappling that to create an approach and an educational system which is suitable to a Judaism of choice. People today are trained, they're going to go to college, they're going to learn how to think, and the only reason why they're going to want to accept Torah, to just keep the mitzvot, but beyond keeping the mitzvot is not enough today, because you're going to be assimilated, and you could be, as they say, manuvo b'rishus haTorah. You can live a totally Americanized way of life and still do all the mitzvot, but it's not a Torah way of life. The only way to do so is by a return to a genuine appreciation and enjoyment of the study of Torah. When you see, when you understand, when it's true, when it's clear to you, then you practice a Judaism of love, and then you have the capacity to be like Avraham Avinu, who was able to move amongst any society at all, no matter what the values that he was separate. He wasn't affected. To the contrary, he affected them. That's the kind of tshuva that I think we have to engage in at this time. We'll begin with Minchah.